Genesis 29. Genesis 29, we'll have that open if you can. We'll be looking at the very end of 29, the first part of chapter 30. Jonathan Jarks was a staff writer at The Ringer, which it's a sports and pop culture website and podcast network. And his story of coming to faith in Christ shows a common pattern. I wouldn't be surprised if there are a number of people here who can relate to his story. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth hearing by way of introduction into the text that we're going to consider today. He writes, "I never thought I would become a Christian. I grew up believing science had all the answers, that religion was merely lingering superstition from a more primitive time. Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Jonah living in the belly of a whale for 3 days, none of it seemed plausible. Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny weren't real, and Jesus Christ probably wasn't either. I spent my first 25 years living by my own standards. I partied, drank, did drugs, and looked for fulfillment in other people. None of it made me happy. I wasn't content, no matter what I did. My journey to faith began a few years ago when I had dinner with a coworker and his wife, who were evangelical Christians, and the contrast between our lives was jarring. My coworker and his wife never got drunk. Instead of getting messed up on weekends, they helped people. The first thing that shook my view of the world was that it has seemingly been fine-tuned for our benefit. According to the British astronomer Martin Rees, the values of 6 physical properties of the universe had to be exactly right for life to exist. Scientists don't really have an explanation. Not believing in a creator is as much an article of faith as believing in one. I've always been interested in history, and the more I studied, the more I saw how it validated Christian theology. The Jews believed the Messiah would come, who would spread the worship of their God to every nation on earth. That faith allowed them to survive thousands of years of hardship and tragedy. Then one day a penniless Jewish preacher showed up, claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus gathered a few disciples and was crucified. That should have been the end of his religion. There was no reason to think his crucifixion was the beginning of a religion that would change the world. But I still didn't believe in the supernatural. Then I went to a New Year's Eve EDM show. There's no band at an EDM show. It's just a DJ and a turntable. To liven things up, they usually play a video on the big screen that syncs with the music. When we walked into the concert, the mask from V for Vendetta was plastered across the screen. At the time, I was rolling on ecstasy, a psychedelic drug that opens up new pathways in your brain. As I watched the audience dance under the watchful eye of the V for Vendetta mask, the scales fell from my eyes. This was worship. We were worshiping a demon. We think we are so much more advanced than the people of ancient Babylon, but they were doing the exact same things. I felt something like a surge of lightning go through my body. I realized that just because I had never experienced the presence of God before didn't mean that other people hadn't. I walked out of the concert knowing what I had to do next. I called my old coworker and asked about churches in the area. Joining a church was awkward at first. When I went to a life group meeting at someone's house, it was the first time I had been sober at a social gathering in years. Walking with the Lord hasn't always been easy, he concludes, and I've slipped up many times over the last few years, but I've never regretted the decision. I had spent my life searching for meaning in a million different places. Career, girls, popularity, money. I got my identity through what other people thought of me. I was haunted by a fear that I was never good enough. Now, my identity comes from Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Once I internalized those words, I was free. We're going to look at a story in Genesis 29 and 30 that is the ancient equivalent of Jonathan Jarks. Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. Let me read it for us. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her, so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. We're going to be looking at three things from this text that I still think works into the theme, that he fills the hungry with good things. From this text, we're going to look at how earthly masters are never satisfied, earthly methods are never satisfying, and the satisfying method and master we need. Earthly masters are never satisfied. We're going to see this in Leah. Earthly methods are never satisfying. We'll see that in Rachel. And the satisfying method and master we need. You get one guess as to what that's going to be. First, earthly masters are never satisfied. So here, what's the context of this story? Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, was given a great and precious promise from the Lord that even though Abraham and his wife Sarah had been unable to have children to that point in their lives, the Lord would make their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. In time, Sarah gave birth to a son, Isaac. And the Lord reiterated his promise that he had made originally to Abraham and Sarah. He reiterated that promise to Isaac, and he and his wife, Rebekah, welcomed into the world twin boys. Jacob, who is at the core of this story, and his brother Esau. By the time we get around to Genesis 29, Jacob is enamored with a young lady named Rachel. But in order to marry her, Rachel's father Laban made Jacob work for him for 7 years. Fathers, pay attention. Now that gives you some idea of how smitten Jacob was with Rachel. He's willing to work 7 years for her father just to marry her. After completing the 7 years of labor, Jacob married Rachel, or so he thought. I'm not sure how all the mechanics of this worked out, but we'll get that maybe in heaven. The morning after consummating their marriage, Jacob wakes up and realizes he's been duped by Laban and instead has married Leah, Rachel's older and less attractive sister. Well, how do you think Jacob responds to this? Is he just going to take it, deal with it, learn to love Leah anyway? This way, he's kind of a very modern character. No, he's not going to just take it. So really, he ends up working another 7 years. Yes, there's 7 days he works for Laban. Laban gives Rachel to her. Then he works another 7 years. Another 7 years while being married to Leah in order to marry another woman, Rachel. Okay. If you're Leah, how does this make you feel? You know your husband has already worked 7 years to marry another woman. From the beginning, you were never the one he wanted. Now he's devoting another 7 years to obtain that other woman. All the while, you watch it unfold. Jacob doesn't want you. He doesn't want you. He doesn't love you. But Leah desperately wanted him to. A little later in Genesis 30, we read, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. So picture this. She's undesirable, unwanted, and unloved. She gives birth to her first son, swaddles him up, hands him to her husband Jacob, and essentially asks, will you love me now? No answer. Months slowly pass. She conceives and gives birth to her second son, swaddles him up, hands him to her husband, and asks, will you love me now? No answer. She gives birth to her third son, swaddles him up, hands him to her husband, and asks, will you love me now? Boy, in the midst of this deafening silence, there had to have been a thunderous answer resonating in her heart. He doesn't love me. No matter what I give him, it'll never be enough. Now, some of you, and maybe a lot of us, can relate. Your pain is Leah's pain. You know the agony of desperately wanting someone in your life to love you. That someone might be a husband or a wife. That someone might be a father or mother. It might be a son or a daughter. You've come to discover what Leah discovered. No matter what I give him, no matter what I give her, it'll never be enough in their eyes. I'm not going to resolve that pain for you right now. I just want you to feel for the moment the scripture's sympathy. For others of you, it's not human love, but career that has been the object of your pursuit. You've given your career decades of long days and nights at the office, mental real estate during family meals, even ethical compromise. Is your career satisfied? No. It wants more. Have you come to realize that no matter what you give your career, it will never be enough? Why? Because earthly masters are never satisfied. How many modern-day stories do we have to hear until we learn this? Earthly masters will never, ever, ever be satisfied. Years ago, the great tennis champion Boris Becker said, I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It is the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. Earthly masters are never satisfied. There's a famous Sophia Loren interview in which she said she had everything. She had it all. She had wealth, awards, marriage. But she said, in my life, there is an emptiness that is impossible to fulfill. Earthly masters are never satisfied. Nobody captured this better than the American writer David Foster Wallace. He got to the top of his profession. He was an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist, known around the world for his boundary-pushing storytelling. He once wrote a sentence that was more than 1,000 words long, and I will bet $50 that was a run-on sentence. But anyway, more than 1,000 words long. A few years before the end of his life, he gave a now very famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. So he's turning to these graduates, and he's saying to them this: everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. It's the truth. He goes on. He says, worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Now, Wallace, you've got to understand, is not a religious person. At all, not at all. But he understood that everyone worships. Everyone trusts in something for their salvation. Everyone bases their lives on something that requires faith. A couple of years after giving this speech, Wallace killed himself. And this non-religious man's parting words to us are incredibly haunting. He said, "Something will eat you alive." So what earthly master is threatening to eat you alive? What earthly master is demanding everything from you but is never satisfied? The love or the approval of another human being? The notoriety of a public career? Financial security? What earthly master is threatening to eat you alive? Second, earthly methods are never satisfying. Earthly methods are never satisfying. We're going to see this in Rachel. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore his name shall be called Dan." Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Question: why does Rachel want children so badly? Why Well, we know it's not because that she wants Jacob's love. We know that. Why? Because she's already got that. Unlike Leah, she's already got that. Rachel's the chosen one. Jacob basically worked 14 years for her. So why does she desperately want children? Why? Well, I think it's revealed in the names she gives these children. Dan means God has vindicated me. It signifies that someone in a hopeless and helpless state has been justified. Naphtali, literally translated, means struggling for God, I have struggled, meaning Rachel's struggle with Leah has actually been a struggle with God for his favor, because she knows good and well that it has been God who has closed her womb and opened Leah's. So underneath all the optics and perhaps economic motives of having children is a deeper existential desire. Rachel wants divine justification and favor. Now, there's nothing wrong with that desire. To want justification and favor from God is a good thing. But Rachel demonstrates just how destructive the pursuit of it can become when the means we use to get it strays from God's prescribed method. Rachel ends up taking matters into her own hands. She forces the issue. When we think our justification before God and receiving the favor of God rests upon us to achieve or perform for, there are three toxic behaviors that arise from it. We see it all in Rachel. One is envy. Rachel was envious of Leah. Envy or covetousness is a sign that you are attempting to merit God's favor through your performance. Whenever I see someone unable to rejoice with someone who has experienced the favor of God, the blessing of God, the hand of God upon them, there is underneath that failure someone who is attempting to win God's justification and approval through their own strivings. The reason you are not able to rejoice with those who rejoice is because you have not come to rest in Christ's performance on your behalf. You're still trying to merit the favor of God through your own. I'll give you a trivial example of this. In fifth grade, I had a classmate named Blair. And he was always a notch above me academically. He beat me by 2 points on this test, 3 points on that test. I grew to dislike him so much. Here's the thing. Blair was one of the kindest, most respectful fifth graders you'd ever hope to find. And I hated him. Why? Because my own value is being measured by my performance, specifically in relation to his. I was pursuing my own justification. I was seeking to acquire God's favor and the favor of others through my achievement. Earthly methods are never satisfying. Second toxic behavior we see when we're trying to merit our own justification before God is blame shifting. I don't know if you notice this in the story, but Rachel blames Jacob for the fact that they don't have children, even though he's already fathered four of them. Think about it. Now, this goes to show you how ludicrous blame shifting can become. Rachel's seeing ghosts. She's hallucinating. How can this be Jacob's fault? Well, if I tether my value before God and others to my performance and I fall short, I can't bear the weight of my own insufficiency. So what do? I look for the closest scapegoat. It can't possibly be me. It's got to be something else. The person who can't say, my fault, my bad, I messed up, I'm sorry, I'm not the right person for this, is the person who is relying on their own merits to win the favor of God. You can't say any of that. You're relying on your merits to win the favor of God. And third, we see in Rachel, is moral compromise. So Rachel grabs Bilhah, brings her to Jacob, and instructs Jacob and Bilhah to go do the deed in order to conceive for Rachel a child. Well, this is a departure from God's design given to us prescriptively in Genesis 2. If my sense of justification and favor before God and others is linked to my performance, I will be tempted at every turn to cut corners when it's apparent my own capacities are insufficient. When we think our justification before God and the favor of God rests upon us to achieve or perform for these toxic behaviors of envy, blame-shifting, moral compromise, are given a greenhouse to grow and flourish. But what if our self-initiated methods to acquire God's favor are successful? As we define success. After all, Bilhah did produce two sons in short order for Rachel. Is all well? Well, when you read the story, Rachel's relief over the births of Dan and Naphtali feels sort of forced, doesn't it? Jacob and Rachel lie together for years, no children. Then one day she comes to Jacob and says, "Here, Jacob, take Bilhah," and voila, there's a child, and Rachel feels good about all of it. Surrogate motherhood was frowned upon 14 chapters earlier. She knows this isn't the way God designed this to work. And she admits that, by the way, later in the story. And that plays out in the life story of Dan and Naphtali, who end up living lives of relative obscurity and whose descendants leave blemishes on the family's reputation. When the methods we use are successful in our eyes, the payoff is actually quite empty. Earthly methods are never satisfying. Many of you have probably heard the name Chris Evert back in the day. She's the world's former number one singles tennis player. She won 18 Grand Slam titles, 18, and remains one of the greatest tennis players of all time. After her career had come to an end, she began to struggle deeply, deeply, deeply in her personal life. In an interview with Good Housekeeping, she said this. She said, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life was defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." Let me ask you that question. What makes you feel pretty? What justifies your existence? What makes you feel worthwhile? The approval of your peers? Career success? Financial security? Earthly methods are never satisfying. Both women in this story are attempting to get their sense of value and worth we find relatable. Both women also get a taste of what they were looking for in unexpected ways. And what transpires with them shows us something about how to find the satisfaction you're looking for. So let me conclude with this, the satisfying method and master we need. Let's look at Rachel first. Rachel's method is to achieve divine justification and favor on her own. Bilhah, Jacob, give me kids. The earthly methods, we find that's not working. Later in the story, something remarkable happened. In chapter 30, starting verse 22, it says, "Then God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" So again, to point out the fact that her tactic was ineffective, if things had with Bilhah had worked, why is Rachel still experiencing shame and disgrace? Do you see it? "Taken away my reproach. You got these kids from Bilhah, but you still have reproach?" Yeah, because the method wouldn't work. She's still filled with shame and disgrace. So if things at work with Bilhah, why is she still filled with shame and disgrace? It again testifies to the emptiness that results when we try to achieve divine favor. Here's something remarkably different has happened. Rachel's contentment is deep and it's truly satisfying. The sense of divine favor is real and it's palpable. How did that happen? It was not achieved, it was received. God remembers, God listens, God opens her womb. Listen to me, so many of you are working for your identity. You're using surrogacy to find worth and value. You're looking to relationships or money or approval or career or even church involvement to provide you a sense of satisfaction in life. The identity that you're looking for, the identity that we're all looking for, is not something that's achieved. It's something that's received. It's something God gives you. Just like God put life into Rachel, God puts life into you through Jesus. Listen, the whole orientation of the gospel shouts at us at the top of its lungs that God's favor isn't something we achieve, it's something we receive. That's the core of the gospel. Let me put words to this so you can hear it. It would sound like this: God, I'm not loved, valued, and cherished by you because of my relational, financial, career, or church accomplishments. I'm loved, valued, and cherished by you because of who you are and what you have done for me in sending Jesus to live and die in my place. That's what it sounds like to receive your identity rather than trying to achieve your identity. This is a satisfying method. This is the method that Jonathan Jarks came to discover. What about a satisfied master? We see that in Leah. Leah, at one point in the story, has given her husband Jacob 3 sons. Right? And she's given him 3 sons without receiving the affection she so desperately wants. And then she conceives and gives birth to a 4th son. Now, slow the pace of the story down. All this happens in a few verses. This takes years. Slow the pace of the story down. I can imagine her giving birth to this 4th son, swaddling this child, and just as she's about to hand him to Jacob and once more ask what has become a dreaded question, "Will you love me now?" She stops. She looks at this child and then to heaven and says, "I know you love me. And that is more than enough." Instead of naming this 4th son in reference to her husband and what he has failed to give her, like she did with the previous 3, Leah names him Judah, which means, "I will praise the Lord." Something deep inside her has changed. She's turned the page. She's overcome her distress. You know why? She went vertical. She went vertical. The earthly master who has never been satisfied has been replaced by a heavenly master who loves her deeply. And it is no coincidence that it's only after the birth of Judah the shift takes place. Years later, another son would be born from the ancestral line of Judah. If you want to overcome your distress and cease feeding earthly masters who are never satisfied, you need this son in your life. And that's none other than Jesus Christ. When he enters your life, you can stop offering your sacrifices to earthly masters who are never satisfied. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your heavenly Father loves you more than words can express. He's the heavenly master you need. Let me put it this way. Jesus is the only master who, if you fail him, will forgive you. And if you follow him, will fulfill you. Jesus is the only master who, if you fail him, will forgive you. And if you follow him, will fulfill you. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you know better than we do that earthly masters are taskmasters. Career, approval, financial security, control, even church participation. They take and they take and they take. They don't forgive and they don't fulfill. Oh, Jesus, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see how brutal they are. And Jesus, remind us that our identity is not something that's achieved, but it's something that's received. We didn't merit your approval through the resume we put together as we live life. That's not how it works. When we repent of sin and we place our trust in you, we receive your approval. So I pray that you'd help us to place our identity in you, the only master who will forgive us when we fail you and fulfills us when we follow you. We pray this all in your satisfying name. Amen.